have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, plans to give you a future with hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. When you search for me, you'll find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Merciful God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the Bible, and there's an insert, and I'll start with this. There's an insert in your bulletin, the sign up for the Revelation Bible study. And I really want you to think about this. We're going to have a 12-week study starting, it's at the end of August, I think the 26th. I'll do it on Wednesdays. And at 1 o'clock, and then I believe at 6:30, I'm going to do the ARC program, because we're going to go an hour and a half with it. But I'd like for you to sign up if you're planning on attending, because I'm writing materials for it, and I'm going to print stuff off and have packets, and I need to know how many packets to print. And just so you're aware, I'm going to be asking that people would recoup the cost of the packets. I don't imagine it'd be over $5, probably going to just be a couple dollars to cover printing costs and stuff like that, and for the little binder thing that we'll be putting together. So I need to kind of have an idea of how many people are in it. So if you get a chance to fill that out in the insert and put it in the offering. My goal is to have a pretty intense study of Revelation and to really look at a lot of Scripture because Bible study is important. And I believe as we encounter Scripture, it's important. And Bible study is something that I love to do, actually. And one of the big blessings of my job is that you all expect me to give you a sermon like every week. You're relentless, a new sermon every week. And so I have to study, I have to be in Scripture, I have to learn about it. It was a cool thing. It's one of my favorite parts of my job, actually. But if we are a people that take the Bible seriously and believe that it's really an important thing for us, then it seems like we should be doing as much as we can to understand what it's saying. Does that make sense? If the Bible is really central for us, then we should really be concerned as far as what it's saying. And I'm concerned because I think we live in a time where we're pretty biblically illiterate. And I mean, within the church, generally, we're pretty biblically illiterate. And by that, I mean we don't know a lot of the stories. One of the questions that'll help you see what I mean by this is, how many of you own more Bibles than the number of times you've read through the Bible? That question makes sense? Yeah. You have like 7 Bibles at home, you've read through it once, right? Isn't that kind of weird? Like, what if I owned 8 copies of The Great Gatsby and I said, well, I've read through it 2/3 of the way, I love that book. I got 8 copies, I love it. Right? It's kind of weird. Now, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a pastor and people have given me tons of Bibles, so I have way more Bibles, but don't worry about me. I want you to focus on you today, right? The Bible is one of those things I was just sharing with Pat. This week I got to go back and I got to go down to Eaton Rapids to a camp meeting and listen to one of my professors teach and got to sit and meet with him again. And I've studied. I mean, I've put time in and I continue to study the Bible, so it's not like I've been slacking terribly on this, but I sat and talked with him, and as I listened to him teach, and as I study for this book study on Revelation, the more I study, the more Old Testament references I see, the more I realize there's so much I don't know. It's one of those things, the more you learn, the less you know, like that thing. And you've got more than a lifetime in front of you of encountering, engaging, and learning from this book. I mean, that's one of the reasons we think it's so awesome. If that's the case, then we need to ask ourselves, okay, how do we seriously engage this book? One of the real straightforward things that you shouldn't have to pay somebody to tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. If you want to be better at reading the Bible, you got to read the Bible, right? You got to do it. There's kind of no two ways about it. We can read books on the Bible. I mean, how many of us have read more books on the Bible than we've read the Bible? You can read books on the Bible, read stuff with Bible stuff in it, but if you want to be better at reading the Bible, you got to read the Bible. So how do we do this, and how do we approach it? Because there's a way that we got to think about going into this so that we can kind of hear it on its terms. So some basic guidelines. These aren't like Andy's rules for reading the Bible. These are some good guidelines to help you think about this. First, we need to read Scripture in context. Okay? It's not a collection of isolated verses. It's not a collection of isolated sayings. There's things going on. Read it in context. Second, you need to ask what the text is saying. What is this actually communicating? The third part is you need to ask, where is Jesus in this? So first we need to read this in context. Reading it in context, we ask questions like, okay, what sort of writing is this? When I read from Psalm 137, which isn't a very happy psalm, I think you probably would have noticed. It's not a happy psalm. What sort of writing is a psalm? And you can answer out loud if you'd like. A song, right? It's a song, or there's songs or poems. So if you have a song or a poem, does it make sense to read it like a history? Well, no. Does it make sense to read it like it's law? Well, no, it's a song or a poem, so it acts like a song or a poem. When you go into the law, do you read it like it's a song? When you go into a letter, do you read it like it's a proverb? Right? You've got all of these things going on. So there's poems and songs and proverbs and history. There's predictions of the future, and there's people speaking words of truth to people in power. There's genealogies or family trees. There's all sorts of different kinds of writing within the Bible. So one of the important questions we have to ask is, what kind of writing is this? Because it matters. Okay? We have to read it in context. And part of what that means is, and what I mean by it's not a collection of verses, it's not like a collection of individual sayings. So when you read Romans, for example, Romans is a letter written by Paul to a group of Christians. So you read it like that. And you can take a verse out of Romans and say this is an awesome verse, and that may be the case. But it's an awesome verse within the context of the whole thing that's going on in Romans. And you got to know, it points to some themes throughout the book, or it points to some ideas that Paul's talking about in Romans. And the power of that verse comes from the fact that it's pointing to something bigger than itself. So if you memorize Scripture, which is a good thing, you memorize it in terms of it's pointing to something bigger than itself. It's not like this individual truth claim isolated from everything else. You read it in context. Okay, read it in context. Second thing is we ask, what is the text saying? And this is part of reading it in context, but we ask, what is this saying? What's it trying to communicate? This is an important question because I don't know about you, but occasionally Andy comes to the Bible looking for what Andy wants to find. You probably don't have that issue, but your pastor does, so you get to hear about it, right? You come to the Bible saying, well, I know what I'd like to hear, so let me see what I can find. There we are, right? I should take that job for more money, right? You know, we need to realize that there are many times the Bible is not answering the questions that we have, and there are many times the Bible is answering questions that we didn't want to hear, okay? If we're going to take seriously this idea that the Bible shapes us, then that means you got to set aside some things and allow it to shape you. You got to set aside some preconceived notions and understand sometimes it's going to give you a message that you're not really excited about hearing. Yeah. But if we take seriously the book shapes us, then that's the case. So we ask, what is it saying? And part of asking what it's saying is asking, okay, so what's going on here? Who wrote this? Who did they write it to? What are some of the themes of the book? Why is this being communicated? And when you get to a tough spot, you interpret difficult scripture by looking at other scripture. The Bible is got a lot to it. I just stood up. I mean, I've got a master's of divinity, and I stood up and said the Bible has got a lot for me to learn. A master's of divinity, that's impressive, right? This studies the Bible, right? You're going to come across passages where you think, I have no idea what's going on here. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. You try and figure it out. But we shouldn't think that everything you read in the Bible is going to be crystal clear the first time you go through. So we need to interpret difficult passages by looking at passages that are more clear. Okay. So for Psalm 137, which has this horrible ending, anybody catch what happens at the end of Psalm 137? Blessed are they who take the Babylonian infants and do what? Dash them against the rocks. That's nuts, right? That's horrible. So then we say, well, Christians, are we supposed to take our enemies' children and throw them against the rocks and kill them? Should we build that doctrine? Well, a good thing to do is to look to Jesus. How did Jesus treat his enemies? Prayed for them, right? So then we say, the Jesus praying for people as they're pounding spikes into his hand, pretty clear, right? Jesus says very clearly, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that sort of thing. So we say something else must be going on in Psalm 137 other than a command for us to dash babies against rocks. And there is something else going on. But do you see how that works? You take the difficult part, you go to the more clear part and say, okay, there's a bigger theme in the Bible where killing babies is definitely shown as wrong. If you look at when Moses was born, when Jesus was born, those sort of things. Okay. What is the text saying? The third question is, where is Jesus? We're Christians, so we kind of think Jesus is important, right? We should probably act that way or think that way. I mean, he's kind of our guy. I mean, right? He is, right? That's how we got the name and everything. That's why we gather here. That's why we celebrate Easter. Jesus is he's our guy. So it makes sense if Jesus is our guy. When we interpret Scripture, we're always asking this question, okay, where is Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? How does this make me need Jesus? How does this reveal Jesus? How does this make me want Jesus? Although, where is Jesus in this? And so we interpret, it's called interpreting it Christologically, which is a good, fun word for it. It just means we're asking, where is Jesus in this? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, where is Jesus? So we ask those sort of questions. When you apply this, then, when you interpret Scripture, when you read it, when you apply it to your life, and this is where it can be kind of confusing, like we read Leviticus and think, how do I apply it? When you apply it, you ask first, where am I in God's story? Like if the Bible, if we understand the Bible is about God and his relationship to humanity and not the Bible's about Andy, can we understand that? Then we ask, okay, where am I? Where is Andy in God's story? Not where is God in Andy's story? For what it's worth. And then we ask, okay, and how are my eyes turned to Jesus? Got that? Where am I in God's story? How are my eyes turned to Jesus? Notice it's kind of Jesus-obsessed here, which we should be. We're Christians. We got to claim on to that. Okay. So with this, we're gonna use these kind of three things to look at these verses out of Jeremiah. When I started this sermon, it was going to be like 3 hours, like a three-hour lecture, and I thought the question would have moved from how do I read the Bible to how do I get the pastor to shut up, so I hacked off a lot of it. We're going to look at Jeremiah 29, though. But you got to understand some history that's going on. And you say, how in the world would I know history? Well, if you were real familiar with 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and those things, you would pick up all I'm going to tell you except for the specific dates. Some quick and dirty Jewish history. You ready? Jewish kingdom, one country, run by King David. King David had a son. Who was that? Solomon, King Solomon. King Solomon had a son. I think his was Jeroboam, right? Not Rehoboam. Jeroboam. It's horrible. You're a pastor. So Jeroboam is king, and people don't like him, so they split. They become two countries. Israel is now two countries. The northern kingdom that they called Israel, the southern kingdom that they called Judah. Got it? Israel, Judah. Okay, two different kings. They went on through history this way. And then at some point, the Assyrians came, big, bad world power, and kicked the crap out of northern kingdom, destroyed them, tore them down, and then spread them all over the country. They're all over the world, right? Horrible, horrible. The Assyrians were a nasty army, horrible. So the northern kingdom's gone. It's just the southern kingdom. This continues on. Southern kingdom starts to fall. The Babylonians are the world power as they're kind of fighting with Egypt. But the Babylonians are the world power. The fall of Judah happens a little slower in stages. One of the stages was the Babylonians came in and they said, we want you to be a vassal state to pay tribute to us. And they said, okay, you've beaten us. And then the Babylonians come in and they take all of the treasure, all the good stuff out of the temple, all anything of any worth. They take it back to Babylon. They also take a lot of the upper class folks, the people who had learned folks and the king, and they take all of them out to Babylon. They appoint their own Jewish king, who was a descendant of David, but they put him in place. And so he's their guy. And he's a vassal. So this happens. Well, that goes on for a little while, and then Judah decides we're going to fight back against this world power, and Babylon comes and absolutely crushes them. They put Jerusalem under a siege, and the siege of Jerusalem was beyond any kind of horror movie that we see. Terrible. And they tore down the walls. They tore down the buildings. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed everything they could, and they took folks out. After Jerusalem was destroyed, the Psalm 137 is about that time. It's about the Jewish people being led away from Jerusalem, and the people who are leading them away are taunting them, saying, hey, sing us songs about Jerusalem now. So they hang their harps on the trees, and they're saying, we can't sing anymore. That's what that's about. The Jeremiah reading today is about this time in between. Babylon had already come, taken all the treasures out, and they had come and taken the king out and put their own king in place and taken all the leadership out. Okay, got it? This is where we're at with this stuff. Got to know this stuff. Quick and dirty Jewish history. Okay, Jeremiah 29. We're going to go through this together, so be ready. You'll have questions. I'm going to start with verse 1. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What sort of writing is this thus far? A letter, good. A letter, and a letter from Jeremiah, good. We'll need a couple of you answering these questions. You ready? The Bible's in front of you. We're ready to go. From Jeremiah to priests, prophets, yeah, all of these folks that are located where? In Babylon, okay? You got the picture? So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, writing a letter to these folks that have been deported and taken out in exile in Babylon. Okay, he's writing them a letter. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. You get a picture of the sort of people who had been taken out. The queen mother, the court officials, the king, the artisans, the smiths, people with skills, talents. The letter was sent by the hand of Elsa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The letter said, now what they've done there is he said, Jeremiah's dictated this, he's got some folks that have written it and that are messengers. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here we start out. Who's speaking now? God. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now, as you read through Scripture, you'll notice something about prophecy. Prophecy has this thing, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, okay? The reason why is prophecy isn't like Nostradamus. It's not like guessing the future. Prophecy, it contains predictions, but prophecy is a prophet speaking the word of the Lord, okay? That's why it says, thus says the word of the Lord. So it's a letter that contains the word of the Lord from Jeremiah in Jerusalem to these folks in Babylon. Now, the folks in Babylon, by the way, how do they feel about this whole situation, do you think? Happy, sad, ticked off, sad, yeah? Maybe upset. How do they feel towards Babylon, do you think? What's their attitude towards Babylon? Resentment? Anger? Yeah. Not good relations between them. They are prisoners there away from their home. Okay? So they're getting a letter from their home away. Now, here's an interesting thing that we notice in verse 4. To all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who's the one that put them into exile? God. How would this sit if you were in Babylon from Jerusalem? And Jeremiah says, God's speaking through me and he says he sent you there. How popular is Jeremiah after this sentence is read? Not very, right? Right? But there's something else going on. There's this question, why did God let us down? Why did God let the Babylonians do this to us? Is the Babylonians' God mightier? Who's really in charge here? Because who does it look like is in charge? Well, the Babylonians. Looks like they're getting their run of things. And then God says, well, no, not really. I sent you into exile. And this is my word to you, whom I sent into exile. So his word is this. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. So what sort of life are they to live in Babylon? Productive. Yeah, there's stuff going on, right? They're supposed to thrive. So they're not supposed to sit the whole time trying to figure out how to escape. In fact, it sounds like God's saying, this is going to be home for a little while, doesn't it? You know, you need to do some things because this is going to be home for a little while. By the way, I've sent you there, so be ready. Take wives and all that sort of thing. This is going to be home. And then on top of that, he says, again, how do you think they felt towards Babylon? And then what does God command them to do for Babylon? Pray for them. Not pray for their destruction. Kind of like Psalm 137, I hope someone takes your babies and smash them against rocks. That's not the prayer he commands, is it? Pray for them. Pray for them. Well, that's got to be tough, wouldn't it? That's got to be tough. Pray for them. For thus, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you, so there's prophets and diviners that are where? In Babylon, right? Do not let them who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. So something's going on in the background. What's going on in the background of this letter? There's other folks that are doing what? Trying to deceive them. Yeah, they're saying, hey, I've got a word from the Lord. Now, if Jeremiah's word from the Lord is, God sent you here, you're going to be here a little while, pray for the Babylonians. If that's the word from the Lord, what do you suppose this false word of the Lord is? What? Destroy the Babylonians. Yeah, pick a fight, right? Instead of build houses, get ready to, I don't know, tear them down, get ready to go back. So you can picture this is going on. So you can kind of think about this as you just read this. So it wouldn't come as a surprise to you that there is a movement within the Jewish folks in this place. The thought was, if we pick a fight with Babylon, then God will have to back us up. If we raise up an uprising and rebel against the Babylonians, then since we're God's people, God will step in and just crush them, and then we'll get to go back home, and they'll get what they deserve. So that's a kind of a historical thing you get from the rest of the text. But as I share that with you, that doesn't come as a surprise just from reading this in context, right? You can see, okay, that makes sense. So there's folks that are wanting to pick a fight. Jeremiah is saying, don't listen to them. God's saying through Jeremiah, I didn't send them. They're not from me, okay? So don't listen to them. All of this is the background. All of this is the background for what gets into some more well-known verses that we share today. But you got to know this background. And you also got to figure the Jewish folks are looking at their relationship with God. And if you were to read through the books of Kings and Chronicles and the prophets, you would see Jeremiah, or the Jewish people's relationship with God declining, and they're looking to other gods, and they're giving their hearts to other places, and they're starting to ask questions like, you know, is God really for us? Is God really there? These sorts of questions. Isn't there other gods that would be better for us? So they're kind of wondering, what does God have in store for us? Does he really care about us anyway? Is he going to fulfill this promise? All of these sorts of questions are in the background of the Jewish mind, especially now that there's a bunch of them in Babylon. This is all the setup for starting with verse 10. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So this place being Jerusalem. And he's talking to the folks in Babylon. For surely I know the plans I have for you, you being, who's he talking to? The Jews in Babylon. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for harm. Plans to give you a future with hope. Then you'll call upon me, and you'll come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. When you search for me, you'll find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile. Now, is this a depressing word or a word of hope at the end? It's hope, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if you get the whole setup, you hear these folks are in exile. They've been taken from their home. They have seen family and neighbors die. This has not gone well. And they're saying, does God care about us? Has he forgotten about us? And then they hear this word. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for you to prosper. Plans for you to do well. I'm going to gather you back to this home. I'm going to bring you home. It's going to happen. And out of this whole thing, you get a picture of who's in charge of this whole scenario. Who's in charge? God. This is an important thing because if you were living in that time and place, if you were one of the folks in Babylon, who would you think was in charge? Probably Babylon or the Babylonian gods. Because one of the things they'd associate with, if Babylon wins, their gods must be better. And they would think, okay, these guys must be in charge. But instead, no, God's saying, I sent you there, and I'm going to bring you home. Because I have plans for your welfare. I've got what's best for you in mind. It may look confusing now. You may not understand exactly what's going on now. But I'm bringing you home. Because I have plans for you to prosper. So you need to trust me. Yeah, so you need to trust me. This is the context stuff, and this is the asking what the text is saying. And now we can hear what the text is saying, so we go into the application stuff that's going to include the Jesus question. The application stuff is asking, okay, where am I in God's story? Here we hear God's story of his dealing with his people. Who are the people of God today? Christians, right? Paul makes a big deal about this. It's not your nationality. It's not your gender. It's not whether you're a slave or free. It's none of that. The one thing that defines the people of God is what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ defines the people of God. If you are in the people of God, then okay. So where are we in the story? We are the people of God. Are we in exile? Well, to ask that, maybe we should ask, do we have a home that we're not at yet? Where is that? Heaven. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. We have a home that we belong to that we're away from. We're in exile. We're in another land run by another king. Do you ever look around the world and say, this just isn't right, right? Things are just not the way they ought to be yet. I wish that God was completely, you ever thought, I wish God was completely in charge now because I'm tired of cancer. I'm tired of abuse. I'm tired of folks' hearts being broken. I'm tired of these things, right? We're in exile. We are not home. So then how are we supposed to interact with our culture and with our government? Well, what does it say to do for the Babylonians? Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Okay. To become them? No. No. Pray for them. Be able to be a blessing to them. But then God's promise is, look, you're in exile for a time, but I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you home. In fact, in Revelation it says, John says, I saw a new Jerusalem descending from heaven to the earth. I saw a new Jerusalem. God's going to bring us home. He's going to bring us home. He's promised us. And it may look dicey and it may look horrible right now. We're in exile. Things aren't the way they ought to be. But within that context, God says, but I know the plans I have for you. I have plans to take care of you. I have plans to bring you home from all over the world. I have plans to bring you home. It's not always going to be this way. And then here's the thing. The promises in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in one place. Where do you suppose that is? One person, I should say. Jesus Christ. I'm going to bring you home. This is how I'm going to do it. Jesus Christ. We see in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all the prophecy, of all the direction of the Old Testament, of the story of God and the Jewish people. We see this fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So here we are in exile. God has promised to bring us home. And now in Jesus Christ, we see that God has provided a way for us to come home. That's what it's about. In Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment of these prophecies in Jeremiah. These promises from God find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That now in Jesus Christ, you can be a new creation. You can belong to a new kingdom, and you don't have to be in exile anymore. And today, you live as if you are in the kingdom of God, because today, God is bringing you out of exile. And this starts by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. All of this points to Jesus. So when we read these verses and ask, okay, and I'm well aware that Jeremiah 29:11 is a popular verse, but I think we need to hear it within this context. Not that it dramatically changes it, but I think it does change it. It says, we're a part of a bigger story. We are God's people in exile. And so today, if you're in a spot where you feel that exile hard, when you say, the Babylonians are about to do me in, it doesn't feel good, hear this word of hope and of promise. God has not forgotten you. God knows the plans he has for you as a part of God's people. He's bringing you home. He's bringing you home. If you are somebody, though, that is bought into the Babylonian gods, then this is a word of challenge for you to say, look, it's not going to be this way forever. At some point, God is going to come and bring his people home. And you got to check yourself right now and see, where does your heart lie? Does it lie with the kingdom of this world, or does it lie with the kingdom of our God? because in Jesus Christ, we see what the kingdom of the world does to the kingdom of God. But in Jesus Christ, we also see that God's kingdom wins no matter what the world does. Okay. My hope is that as we read scripture, you can do some of these things. You answer these questions. It just takes time. Okay. To get better at reading the Bible, you got to read the Bible. But it's there. Ask these three things. What is this saying? How do I put this in context? Where is Jesus in this? Grab these bigger themes. And I believe that through this, God uses the scripture to change who we are so that we can go out and impact the world in a better way. May we be those people. Amen.